entity. And we might think for a minor sport like golf, there's surely not much money in that, right? Think again, the winner of the Memorial, I think it just finished last week, right, last Sunday, Jack Nicklaus's tournament over in Dublin, Ohio, where he's from, Ohio State grad and all. The winner took in a cool $4 million. That's just for one tournament. With a full payout for all the players over $20 million, or not all the players. So I at least say that they have to go out and earn their pay each week and perform every tournament to prove themselves. And if they don't score well enough on Thursday or Friday, then they miss the cut, which means they don't even get to finish the tournament on Saturday and Sunday, and so they make nothing. Unlike a lot of the pros in the major sports who are under multi-year contracts, and they can get by actually with just being kind of mediocre year after year and still get paid multi-millions. But I did some curiosity checking again with some of the caddies of the best golfers and listed out what their normal pay is and what some of them are making for the best golfers on tour. Some of these caddies, okay, they carry the bag. And they do a lot more. They help read the putts and the slopes of the green and distance to the pin and selecting a club and all those things. But basically, they carry the clubs for the golfer. They don't hit a single shot. But at least a couple of those have already made over $1 million this year, and we're barely halfway through the season. The caddies for pro golfers. Well, what does all of that tell us? Well, the Bible says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John 3:15. My earlier years especially, I had to learn and relearn that lesson regarding sports over and over again, usually the hard way. It could be sports. Could be anything you love of this world. You put that first, and you wrap your life around it, and you give it your all. And what we do with sports or popular music and other interests tells us a lot about our Americanized values. Well, if ritual is the key to understanding a society's deepest values, then the sacrifices of the Old Testament are of prime importance of any study of the ancient Israelites. Their cost and frequency alone demonstrates that the sacrificial system was at the very heart of Israel's system of social and religious beliefs. Many chapters of the Bible are devoted to prescribing them and then describing them in their forms and occasions. In fact, we'll see that Numbers 28 and 29, that's where you can turn there if you will. Numbers 28 is where we'll start. These overlap earlier regulations that we've already seen in Exodus and then mainly in Leviticus. But the central theme of these chapters is quite different. It prescribes the type and number of sacrifices that must be offered on every day of the year by the priest for the nation as a whole. And whereas in Leviticus, the lay people's obligations are in focus, in Numbers, the priest's duties are prime concern here. So these chapters list the minimum, keep that in mind, the minimum number of sacrifices that are to be offered in a year. And any other sacrifices for the lay people due to sin or ceremonial impurity, simply a voluntary offering or a vow, are additional to the ones listed. These are the ones required by the priest to be done in behalf of the entire nation. And so it raises an interpretive question, though. Why should these laws about sacrifice, many more of them, be placed here? And that takes us to lesson number one that I have for you. Number one is this in your outline. Every task that God requires us to accomplish, He gives us the resources to carry it out. That's number one. Write it in. The word resources. God gives it. That is, He's never going to place some responsibility on our shoulders that we're incapable of doing or without Him providing the necessary means to do it. In other words, God's calling is His enabling. What He has for us to do, He makes sure that we have everything we need to get it done. In our minds, it may seem better to group these requirements together with the other laws dealing with festivals and sacrifice. Why go over them again? In fact, we might think they become pretty boring after reading them for a while, don't we? Now, you see, the time was ripe here for such a law to be given because Israel would soon be in a position to carry out this program of sacrifices when they entered Canaan and conquered it for themselves and began raising their own livestock and their own crops. The pattern of these chapters follows the same pattern of the earlier chapters in Numbers. The spy episode, if you remember, chapters 13 and following was followed by laws about grain offerings and wine libations in chapter 15. So, where, for example, would they even get the grapes to make the wine? Well, 13:23 says that the spies had just brought back a sampling of grapes from the promised land that was so large that two guys had to carry it between them on a pole on their shoulders. So in spite of the spies' bad report, the people's doubts, God's subsequent judgment for the last 40 years, they would inherit the land that flowed with milk and honey. Here again in chapters 28 and 29, the very giving of these laws becomes strong affirmation of the promise to Joshua and the rest of the people that they would have all the materials that they needed for every single sacrificial requirement. God's calling is his enabling. So I want to show you this slide here. It just has a graph of all the sacrifices. We got that, Gabe? Hopefully. There it is. It looks complicated just looking at it, right? It looks like a lot for them to do. Starting with the daily sacrifices, there was two every single morning or every single day. And then adding all of that to the rest of what they were to do daily, monthly, daily, weekly, monthly, and year-round. It was a lot. So you have all of this required for daily offerings and then all the others added to that, not to mention the voluntary individual offerings. So go to 28:10, if you would, to start out. 28:10 of Numbers. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And then we have over in verse 23, prepare these in addition to the regular morning burnt offering. So every year, if you add it all up, the priests would have to sacrifice 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, plus offer more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. And if those were just what were to be sacrificed, then think of the amount that was needed additionally for all of these millions of people to live on daily, weekly, monthly, and year by year. Clearly, Israel was destined to prosper in their agricultural community. God's calling is his enabling. It reminds us of our ultimate calling. After asking God to sanctify the Thessalonians through and through, that their whole body, soul, and spirit would be kept blameless at Jesus' coming, here's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says. The one who has called you is faithful, and he will do it. This correlates to the concept of conformity to Christ over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, which says this, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, there's that sovereignty, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The verb translated there, will be like in the NIV, or into conformity, NASB, is in reference to Christ's second coming, when he will transform us into the same form of his glorious bodily appearance, a future certainty. So this takes us back to the reminder that God is persistent with us. Just as he was and will in the end complete his plan for Israel in spite of their persistent failures and sin, not only up to that point, but as we know throughout their history. Being the original finisher, God will persist with us. He won't be talked out of a plan that has to do with making you and me what he wants us to be. All right, so these laws about sacrifices then contribute to the note of triumph that we've seen weekly in these studies in the chapters of Numbers growing ever louder for his people as they approach the promised land. Okay, what else do we learn? Number two, as worshipers, we should offer our entire lives. That's number two. to our Creator God, chapters 28 and 29. So it rehearses for us again, once for all, this theme of the law and the book of Numbers, comprehensive consecration. In fact, if you want a good prayer request to ask God daily for, that'd be a good one. Comprehensive consecration. As we've been studying Numbers, I've made that a part of my daily requests of God. So the first part of that includes every day of the year. That's bullet point number one. When? Well, every day of the year. I'm not going to read every verse in 28, 29, but we'll pick our spots here as we go through. Notice that as we go through, these are arranged in accordance with their frequency. So first come the daily burnt offerings, 28, 1 to 5. So let's go back to chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. Lord said to Moses, give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord, two lambs a year old without defect as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare the one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives. So daily sacrifices consist of two lambs plus the extra produce that they would bring. Next came the weekly Sabbath offerings. You'll drop down to verse 9. On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and grain offerings of two-tenths of an ephah and a fine flour mixed with oil. Then came the monthly offerings. Drop down to verse 11. On the first day of the month, every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, with all without defect. Then finally came the once yearly offerings, arranged in a chronological sequence, coming with the Passover coming first, or called the Festival of the Unleavened Bread, which commemorated their exodus out of Egypt when they had to leave in haste. So go over to 28, 16, and 17. On the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover is to be held. On the fifth day of this month, there is to be a festival for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast. Then a feast of weeks for special celebration was required at the end of the barley harvest. That's verses 26 and 27. On the day of the first fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of new grain during the feast of weeks, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Present a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So then in addition, there was the Feast of Trumpets, which marks the holy character of the seventh month and simply announces that the National Day of Atonement is coming. 29, 1 and 2. On the first day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. As an aroma pleasing to the Lord, prepare a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, and all without defect. Then on the 10th day of the seventh month, the day of atonement, the one day of the year that the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant, described in verses 7 and 8, 29, 7 and 8. On the 10th day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly. You must deny yourselves and do no work. Present as an aroma pleasing to the Lord a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. And all the other produce along with that listed there. Then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to commemorate God's wonderful care of the Israelites during the time they lived in tents and temporary shelters as they went through the wilderness. More bulls and more rams were required then than any time of the year because it came at the end of the final harvest as a way to express their thanks. So look at 29, 12, and 13. On the 15th day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of 13 young bulls, two rams, and 14 male lambs a year old without defect. and all the other additional produce to go along with it. So here's the chart once again. Now think about this. All the daily, weekly, monthly, annual feast and the burden that would be. Twice daily and all the rest of them. It's a model for worship for all the time. For example, the daily morning and evening offerings suggest that prayer should be offered. At least when we get up in the morning, and then when we finished our daily activities in the evening. Indeed, one's whole life, you get the picture here, should be dedicated to God with repeated acts of praise and thanksgiving to Him. Notice also the prominence of the number 7. Maybe you caught that. The Jewish number of perfection or completion. And the number of lambs, 7 or 14. The seventh Sabbath offering. Seventh day Sabbath offering. The seventh month being the holiest month and full of celebrations. During the great festival of the unleavened bread and tabernacle, they were both 7 days in length. The seventh year was a sabbatical year. And then the 50th year, 1 year beyond 7 times 7, was the year of Jubilee when all the land was given back to its original owners. So these recurrent requirements and celebrations of the Sabbath not only helped underline the importance of Sabbath rest set aside for communion with God, but also Israel's status as a holy covenant people of God to be dedicated completely, blamelessly, and totally to Him every day of the year. But not only that, the second bullet point, every day of the year, but with all that we have. All that we have. The sacrifices consisted of choice food items, but that does not mean the Israelites thought that God was hungry and He needed something to eat. Rather, the sacrifice itself was an acknowledgement that all of life came from God and belonged to God. So we read a passage like this over in Psalm 50, verses 9 and following. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. So the required animals and all of the staple products of the land as well, grain, olive oil, wine, those were the first fruits of the earth to God, and point once again that the worshiper pictured here with the offering is giving his entire life to his or her creator. So as Bruce mentioned earlier, Romans 12, 1, we read this earlier, Paul writes this, and you know this verse, like we memorize it in Awana. Romans 12, 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The burnt offerings of the Old Testament were wholly consumed by the altar fire, and they represent those truths right there more starkly and simply. The animal was giving its totality to God, and that pictures at once, the total annihilation that we as sinners deserve, and then the total consecration that God expects from His followers. So Paul added this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which was also mentioned earlier. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So Paul says, whatever it is, even the most daily, mundane, routine, seemingly non-spiritual things of life, like ordinary eating and drinking, use whatever you do in this life as an opportunity to give glory to God. Comprehensive consecration. All right, now the next chapter at Numbers continues this theme of worship, but does goes off in a different direction. from the sacrifices of 28, 29. So we'll see how this ties back in, though. Number three, if you go to that one on your outline. The commitments we make then to the Lord ought to be kept, obviously, chapter 30. So the subject now moves to making vows or oaths of obligation. Vows either took the form of a promise to do something for God or a pledge to abstain from something if God would do a certain thing. So why this group of vows is placed here in Numbers 30 has many possible explanations. First, vows were a type of offering, which was the subject matter, obviously, of the chapters we just went through. Also, vows were usually sealed with a sacrifice, and then when the prayer was answered, they would offer another sacrifice. But other explanations keep us pointing here, I think, to what's ahead for Israel. Vows were frequently made during war, as you can imagine, people crying out to God. So we have back in Numbers 21, verse 2, this verse. When Israel made this vow to the Lord, if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. So Israel was about to engage in a long military campaign, and they made a vow that they would wipe out the wicked Canaanites just as God had intended, if he will deliver them and help them conquer. Chapter 30, then, are examples given where if the wife says a vow, for example, and her husband hears it but doesn't object to it, he cannot go back on it later and tell her not to do it. So in other words, silence was considered acceptance of the vow. So it would seem that back in that chapter 21, God's silence concerning their vow would be understood as a confirmation that they would successfully complete the conquest. All right, so let's look at chapter 31 and 2. Numbers 30, Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. That's really all we need, is that those first two verses of chapter 30, general principle was given, vows have to be kept. The rest of the chapter deals with those exceptions for women. They're not bound to fulfill their laws if their husbands or fathers objected to them. Otherwise, not to fulfill a personal vow was considered a sin. In times of crisis, people often turn to God in prayer. You can read about testimonies that come out of World War II's D-Day and the invasion of Normandy on the beaches of France's western coastline. Many soldiers, whether they had lived for God prior to that or even believed in God before those days, cried out to God to deliver them out of their life and death situation. Maybe that's how the Israeli soldiers who were counted in the census in Numbers 26 felt on the eve of invading Canaan, which was full of giants who made them feel like grasshoppers. The following incident took place in 1968 on an airliner bound for New York. It was a routine flight. Normally a boring affair, like many of them are, kinds of flights that we want our Alaska team to have today. Uneventful. But this one proved to be otherwise. Descending to the destination, the pilot realized the landing gear refused to engage. He worked the controls back and forth, trying again and again to make the gear lock into place. No success. He then asked the control tower for instructions as he circled the landing field. Responding to the crisis, the airport personnel sprayed the runway with foam. As was protocol, fire trucks were called in. Other emergency vehicles moved into position. Disaster seemingly only minutes away. The passengers, meanwhile, were told each of the maneuvers in that calm voice that sometimes comes through the intercom from the pilot. Flight attendants moving around the cabin as if there was no concern here at all. Cool reserve. Passengers were told to place their head between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. So it was becoming one of those, I can't believe this is happening, kind of moments. There were tears, no doubt, maybe a few screams of despair. The landing was seconds away. And suddenly the pilot announced over the intercom, "We are beginning our final descent." At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer. As I understand it, they did one of the belly landings and there were no casualties. But this reminds me of another story, and I've shared this before, so powerful, I think, of a guy who was being interviewed who come back alive from the 1980 St. Helens eruption with pictures and soundtrack of his own personal nightmare. A reporter for a local television station, he was in close proximity to the crater when the mountain first erupted and rumbled to life, spewing steam and ash miles into the air. So this reporter literally ran for his life with camera rolling and microphone on. The pictures were, of course, blurred and murky, but his voice was loud and clear. He admitted after all this was being played in a television talk show interview that he could only vaguely remember saying all these different things. It was eerie, almost too personal to share. But he breathed deeply, sobbed several times, panted, and spoke directly to God. No formalities, no cliches, thus just the despairing cry of a creature in a crisis. Things like, "Oh God, oh my God, help, help, oh Lord God, get me through. God, I need you, please help me. I don't know where I am." More sobbing, more breathing, spitting, heavy breathing, gagging, coughing, panting. "It's so hot, so dark. Help me, God. Please, 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 please. Oh, God." See, there's nothing to compare with a crisis when it comes to revealing deep down what's in the soul of a person. Any soul. I mean, you can mask it. You can ignore it. You can pass it off with cool sophistication, intellectual denial, but you take away the cushion of comfort, remove the shield of safety, and then interject the threat of death without any assurances of taking the panic out of the moment, and it's fairly certain that most people in the ranks of humanity will commence prayer. David certainly did, as recorded in several Psalms. So did Paul and Silas in that ancient Philippian prison when all seemed hopeless, Acts 16. As did Jonah from the deep, from the belly of the whale. Even old King Nebuchadnezzar did too. Fresh off a siege of insanity, where he lost his reason and lived as a wild beast out in the open field, he raised his eyes toward heaven at one point and poured out the feelings of his soul to the Lord God, the very king, the one that the king had denied in his earlier years, Daniel chapter 4. And you know what? All of those types of prayers often take the form of vows. They go something like, "God, if you help me now, I'll start going to church. Or I'll stop doing such and such sin. God, if you'll do this, I'll do this." But when the crisis passes and the prayer request is answered, there's a temptation to forget the vow, right? For which we have this warning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." In that context, we're told to be very careful what we say to God within the worship setting, like we are right now. Don't be hasty in what you say in your heart to God. Don't say something rash. So many times we say or we'll think, "Okay, I'm going to get my life straight now. I'm going to really start living for the Lord." We may even get emotional or shed a few tears. There's nothing wrong with that. But we best make sure we don't make a commitment to the Lord and then not follow through. Consider some of the vows that you made at some point in your life. Maybe you promised that you would meet with God every day in prayer or scripture. How's that going? Spend more time with family. Vows you made at your wedding to the person you married, or at a baby dedication as a parent, at your baptism. Vows that from this time forth you're going to remain morally pure. God doesn't forget those vows, even though we might. I think the application can be broadened even to the person-to-person commitments that we make, either to be somewhere, maybe at a certain time, or to do something, or even a simple thing like saying, I'll be praying for you, and then maybe not do that. God puts no statute of limitations on the commitment decisions we make. As parents, I think we need to be raising our children with that kind of moral upbringing, teaching them to follow through with the commitments that they made, whether they like them or not after they've made them, right? They still need to learn to live with them as well until their commitment's fulfilled. I listen to this paraphrase of Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7. As you enter the temple, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. Do not be a fool who doesn't even realize it's sinful to make rash promises to God, for He is in heaven and you are only here on earth. So let your words be few. Just being too busy gives you nightmares, so being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. So when you talk to God and vow to Him you will do something, don't delay in doing it, for God has no pleasure in fools. Keep your promise to Him. It's far better not to say you'll do something than to say you will and then not do it. And in that case, your mouth is making you sin. Don't try and defend yourself. That would make God very angry, and He might destroy your work and accomplishments. Dreaming instead of doing is foolishness. Fear God instead. And then we know Jesus put the finishing touches when it comes to vows in His Sermon on the Mount. If we go to chapter 5 of Matthew 33 and following. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So that means we as New Testament Christians don't really need to ever make any vows at all before God. It doesn't add any weight to swear by heaven or earth or on a stack of Bibles. All that's needed is that you follow through on your commitments. If you say that you'll do something, you do it. If you're saying that you're going to be somewhere, you're there. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Just be people of your word. After all, we have all the recourses and resources that we need to accomplish what God has called us to do. So go ahead and commit yourself to doing it. That God expects us to offer up all. Everything we are and have and do every single day of the year. Just make sure that whenever you do, though, make those specific commitments. Follow through. The New Testament views all of the Old Testament covenant sacrifices as types of the death of Christ. The different sacrifices bring out the different aspects of the meaning of His death. And so, for example, you have lambs sacrificed every morning and every evening. Those were the most typical victim. So Jesus was called in John 1:29, what? The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was even executed on Passover weekend. And placing one's hand on the head of the Old Testament sacrificial animal while it was being slaughtered meant identification. So the victim himself, the animal, is a vicarious substitution for the donor. And that becomes Christ. So we as believers in Christ are reminded that we should have been dead in judgment for our sins if Jesus had not taken our place. But as this Passover celebration teaches us, God has seen the sacrifice of Jesus, and that caused him to pass over our guilt and our sinfulness. The New Testament also states that as a system, the Old Testament way of doing things was far inferior to the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Think of all that list and that whole chart of sacrifices again. It does become a little bit boring maybe, and certainly tedious just to read it. And maybe that's part of the point. Because look at what Hebrews chapter 10 says here. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. Are you being made perfect in Christ? Have you at some point in your life paused, understanding who Jesus is, understanding he died for your sins and rose again, you place your faith, your full reliance on him and him alone for your salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life in heaven? Aren't you glad it only took one of those? We don't have to go through the ritual, all the Old Testament sacrifices. But God does want our lives to be consecrated comprehensively to him. And speaking of that, before we close here, we know that Christ gave his all for us. What does he expect from us as believers? The Lord, I think, brought an article to me in the mail from Voice of the Martyrs magazine Monday, just after I was like a couple hours into my sermon prep. And it was a story about this man. If you want to put up the picture, Gabe, this is Tong Cam. Ministry, evangelism, persecution. These words were not even in Tong Cam Philippine's vocabulary when he first suffered for his faith in Christ back in 2001. As a new disciple, he was thrilled to attend Bible training in neighboring Thailand. He was equally excited to see that there were Bibles, pamphlets, sermon cassettes that he was free to take. He thought about his other Christians back in his hometown in northern Laos and how blessed they'd be just to receive these things. So Tong Cam filled his bag and headed home. Now, if you didn't know, Laos is still one of the five remaining officially communist countries in the world, along with China, Cuba, Vietnam, and North Korea. We would probably add a few more, including Russia, but officially, it's just those five, including Laos. So hours later, he and his travel companion were stopped by Laotian soldiers, and they were accused of leading people astray from their traditional religions. So the eight men were arrested. They were put into prison. No word given to their loved ones of what happened to them. So for 3 months, Tong Cam and his friends waited in some secret prison for word of their fate. And that time was not wasted by him. Even without the precious materials Tong Cam had hoped to share, he began telling the other prisoners about the Lord Jesus. His time in jail turned him into the very thing that the communists feared, a passionate evangelist, to see his other people, his home people, become a new courageous generation of believers and Christian witnesses in Laos. He would go on to serve the church there for more than 2 decades, but there would be a high price for his commitment. Like most other members of his tribe, Tong Cam had worshiped ancestral and nature spirits. After his father died, he then went to live with his uncle, who became a Christian in 2000. Tong Cam was 18 at that time, and he had little patience for his uncle's Christian talk. He heard from his friends that Christians were bad, you can't trust them. Besides, he was more focused on his own failing health. For months, he had suffered stomach pain. Then he started to vomit up blood. He spent 6 months in the hospital, growing weaker all the time. Then one night, he considered the change in his uncle's life. He prayed that God would heal him, and he promised that he would follow Jesus if he did. That was his vow. The pain and bleeding stopped overnight, never returned. So amazed, Tongkam told the answer to his prayer to his uncle. His uncle sent him to the house of a gospel preacher who was in prison at the time, 3 years into a 15-year sentence for sharing the gospel. But others were there to carry on the ministry, and they showed Tongkam the Jesus film. So seeing the gospel in that format and then later being discipled transformed his life. He was hungry to learn and grow more. He never thought the gospel would give any cause to fear at all. After his experience in jail, Tongkam went to Bible school. A year later, he met his wife, Sangdara. There, they married in 2008, and that began a partnership of ministry that has had a profound impact across all of the country. From the beginning, Tongkam focused on discipling and training young people to be faithful. He didn't have reliable transportation a lot of times. Sometimes, even if he did have a vehicle, the road was not transportable. And so then he would hike for hours just to share the gospel with people who've never heard it before or just to disciple a new believer. So the couple, they faced regular pressure from the communist authorities who would repeatedly interrogate them. They would threaten them that they had to stop their work and recant their faith in Christ. But Tongkam and Sangdara's perseverance bore fruit. And when they returned from Bible school, there were only 3 known churches in their entire province, and now there are over 90, many of them led by pastors that Tongkam had trained. I saw how the church was growing from the lives of the believers, Tongkam said. They were changing, and they loved God. Well, the growth of the church in the province where he was from, and his family served, was obvious, and so there are ominous signs that the authorities were taking notice. In Lao culture, respect and power are everything, said a frontline worker who'd served closely with Tongkam. He clearly had influence. He was able to appeal across tribal lines. This bothered the authorities. According to Sangdara, she and her husband were regularly followed by police. There was a police surveillance post put right across their street. Another regular surveillance tactic, she said, was to send imposters into the churches, to their services, to feign interest in conversion. And they knew they were agents that were attending the church. They were making note of Tongkam's teaching and his schedule. Then one man claimed to want to accept Jesus, but he was making audio and video recordings of church and later brought food to the church, an alleged gift for Tongkam. But Sangdara was suspicious, and she threw the food out. And she said some of their chickens ate some of it after it was discarded. The next morning, the entire flock was dead. On 2 other occasions, food that was left anonymously for Tongkam was found to be poisoned or spoiled. And then the owner of a nearby shop, who was also the head of the village, took them aside when they came into his shop late one night, and he said police were going to try to kill him because of his influence as a Christian leader. July 23rd, 2024, was a rainy, gusty day. In the morning, Tongkam and Sangdara met a ministry partner from out of town. Together, they went to the church building. They were in a building expansion project that was underway and nearing completion, and they wanted to go there to meet with him and pray for the ongoing work and prepare for their ribbon-cutting ceremony. When they arrived back at their home, Sangdara was immediately feeling uneasy. The gate was wide open. Their 3 dogs, who were usually greeting them and loudly barking, were silent. They were later found dead. Sangdara went inside while Tongkam went around to the back of the house to do some chores, and one of their foster kids reported that there was a man earlier there who was rude and suspicious, who had came and talked about their family. Sangdara went outside to talk to Tongkam about this visitor, and she came to the door just as he turned to face some strangers, 2 guys who were dressed in black who'd let themselves into the yard. She didn't have time to even call out to him before the men pulled out guns and shot her husband 7 times at point-blank range. She ran to his aid. The men waited until they could see that Tongkam was beyond help, and then they calmly left. She heard the noise of their motorbikes speed off in the distance as Tongkam, her husband, died in her arms at the age of 42. Just 1 week prior to that, Tong Kam had already warned his wife that he might die for what they're doing, saying, "I am ready. If God allows me to die, I'm willing. Everybody in this world, we will die. But how I die, it's up to me to give glory to God or not. I'm not afraid. I'm ready. Because everything I do is for God." And his work continues to this day. His family and friends and disciples who go on ready, willing, and unafraid. Let's pray. Father, as we close this service, we're thankful for all that you've done for us. I mean, you gave your all for us. You gave your one and only Son. Christ gave his whole life for us. In life, in complete righteousness, and in death, as a sacrifice for us. We pray, Lord, that we would gain from this lesson, even out of the Old Testament sacrifice. We might think, how boring, how tedious. And it probably was for them. But it all pointed them to their coming deliverer. And it all points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise the Lord for him. We pray, Father, that as we look at our commitments that we give, we pray that we would get to the point, Lord, where we're giving our all. We see everything that we do to be something to be that would give glory to you, and that we be committed every single day, especially to all those things that we intend to do or said that we will do. Help us, Lord, to keep our commitments and to keep our vows. We pray this in Jesus' name.